Good morning and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I am Richard Rutledge.
And I'm Ryan Smithy.
And we're your hosts this morning, and we're thankful that you have joined us today as we continue our study through the Old Testament. We have moved on now to the book of Leviticus. Quickly, you know, we gain ground as we go through this study compared to last year's as we went through the New Testament chapter by chapter.
Right.
You know, we were able to spend a little more length of time in each book. We're not able to do that this year because of the fact of the number of chapters that we have to cover and the material we have to cover. But we don't want to do a disservice to the text. We want to be able to go through and do a good study of each book. And so we focused on some general areas that we will be going through. And to help you out, we would encourage you to check the schedule. On the schedule, you'll see what's coming up. And if you checked the schedule today, it would mention the fact that we're going to be looking at the priesthood and some of the things concerning the priesthood from chapters 8 to chapter 15. And there's absolutely no way that we would be able to go through that complete text of a study in one sitting. So we're going to be going through and making some comments about some of the highlighted texts that we'll look at. We're going to focus a lot of time even in chapter 10 this morning, looking at some of those things. Before we get started on that, let's go to our bulletin board, remind you of some events that are going on in the Brotherhood. We have a couple here that have been sent to us and that we've made aware of. Maybe you know something that's going on, and you can let us know as well. Mm-hmm. I know this weekend at the Youngsport Church of Christ down near Killeen, my wife's going to be doing a Ladies' Day. Wendy will be doing the Ladies' Day down there Saturday, and I know the ladies would be encouraged for all who are down in that area to come and to be a part of that. They're going to kick things off about 10 a.m., and then they'll also provide lunch for that. And you can look them up. They have a Facebook page, and some of that information is even there.
Good, good. We're also reminding you of the Young Men Development Conference. It's going to be happening at the BCS Church of Christ in College Station, Texas. Now, this isn't until March 12th through March the 19th, but they're urging you to go ahead and register now, and you can visit them online at bcschurchofchrist.com, bcschurchofchrist.com, and there they have an online registration form just to help them plan with housing and numbers to expect. And I tell you, I was able to visit with Rick Popejoy and Mike Bonner some last week, and they are excited about this event. I'm excited about it. Sure to be a great and a challenging week in the study of God's Word, and I believe they're going to do a great job putting that on. So looking forward to that.
Yeah, I imagine you're excited about it because you get to go.
Yeah.
You know, so that was one of those things. It's during spring break for our kids here, so it actually, you know, I think a lot of young men are going to have the opportunity for that. And
right.
And I know that, you know, when I was looking at it, I was thinking, man, that would be I would love to go down there and be able to take some of the young men just so I could sit in some of these classes and be a part of this, because it has an outstanding lineup as far as the topics that they're going to be dealing with. And I know that the young men are going to benefit from it. They're going to probably run out of housing, I would imagine, in a quick manner because of the fact that it is the whole week of spring break and there's so many who are off. Also, the Memphis School of Preaching, their 51st annual lectureship. This has always been a great lectureship, and I have no doubts that this year is going to be the same. This year's theme is Build Your Hopes on Things Eternal. It's going to be March 26th through March the 30th at the Memphis School of Preaching there in Memphis, Tennessee. And it starts off Sunday, and it's going to run through Thursday. And you can get the schedule and download that, print it off, by going to msop.org. Or you can just give them a call, and they'll mail you one at 901-751-2242. Know that you're going to want to make plans for that that is always an outstanding event. And basically, that's all we have on the bulletin board today, Ryan, I think. Mm-hmm. And so, again, maybe you're aware of something. Shoot us an email, mornings@tgrn.org, and let us know about those things. It's all right if we've already heard about it, but if we haven't, we have a copy now. So shoot us that email. We're going to start here looking at some of the things with the priesthood in just a moment. We're going to be back just after a brief break. Stay with us. Morning and welcome back to Mornings for the Master. Once again, we are thankful for you joining us today. Glad to see Miss Ann and Chris and Jody there in the chat box. If you're listening, remember you have the opportunities to join along with them in the chat box. Just click on that, type in your name. That way we'll know who we're speaking with. But that's all you have to do, and it'll pull up, and you'll be able to communicate with us there. Share comments and questions along the way, as this morning we're going to turn our attention to the priesthood. We're going to notice in chapters 8 and 9 the consecration of the priest, and then the offering that would be made, that inaugural offering at the tabernacle. And then chapter 10 gives us basically immediately after that first inaugural service, we're going to have the first mess up, and a major one at that, when it comes to worship. And so we see that in chapter 10. The preceding chapters, or the following chapters, we'll also see the dietary restrictions. We're going to see some things concerning purification after events, such as childbirth, that also we see them playing out into the New Testament. And then in chapters 13 and 14, the idea of even cleansing of leprosy and such. And so some of those things that we can note today, you know, when we think about the things that we are studying, and even the events that happen in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, and we see all of these together, because remember, Leviticus is taking, this book is taking place at a specific point in time. When we look at the book of Exodus, it's stretched out. Deuteronomy, a second telling that takes place of some events towards the end of. But Leviticus takes place there at Sinai, and right around just a short period of time in this book, as this consecration and this new priesthood is set in order. And when we think of the things that we study, remember, there's great benefits to all of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy in verse number 15 that from a child he has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. There is this benefit of training our children early to know the Word of God and to understand the Word of God, and he did. He was taught in such a way. We can go back to 1 Timothy and see that he was taught in such a way by his mother and his grandmother. So there's great benefit. But then we look at verses 16 and 17. It tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thirdly furnished, thirdly equipped for every good work. And so when we look at the Word of God and the benefits of it, the all-inspired Word of God has the power to bring us from an immature child to a mature servant. And there's great benefit in all of the inspired Word of God. Paul says to the church in Rome that whatsoever things written aforetime are written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so these things that are recorded, even here for us, are of great benefit. Paul actually points to the children of Israel, that murmuring, at times even idolatrous children of Israel, for an example. Remember, they're going to as he comes down from the mountain, remember, they're around the calf. And he speaks of these murmuring people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, and 12. He says, now these things happened unto them by way of an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Wherefore, let him thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall. So Paul even points back to Israel and their problems and their mistakes for us to learn from. Mm-hmm. And I believe that when we are in this section today, especially in Leviticus chapter 10, we can really do that. We can really look back, and it's there for our learning, and saying, don't make the same type of mistakes. But so many today make those very same mistakes. Well, we also see that, you know, up to this point, we've seen that he's talked about the offerings and things, and these offerings that would be made for certain ways and certain things. But now we have to have a priesthood to offer those. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 8, where our text begins for us, we see that there's going to be certain individuals. It's going to be Aaron, and it's going to be his sons, who are called for this specific purpose, and they are going to be set apart. They're going to be consecrated for a specific purpose. And the overall message that I see in this and that I get even out of the book of Leviticus itself is that the children of Israel, having to learn that it is not a casual thing to come before a holy God. Mm-hmm. You know, it is, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or even, you know, as Paul speaks about to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, reminding us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we've done in our bodies, whether it is good or bad. And then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Mm-hmm. You know, and so we are not approaching man.
Right. I want to repeat maybe a quote I mentioned Friday even, and I think it builds even more as you go through here. But it said that Exodus is about getting Israel out of Egypt. Leviticus is about getting Egypt out of Israel.
Right.
And there's a big part of that. They're used to maybe some of the worship of the gods that they've seen in Egypt, and it maybe was more flippant. But here you have the God that created all things, and they're learning to worship him and learning about his nature and character. And so all of those things are important, and they're going to be seeing that through these regulations.
And exactly right. I mean, we see this idea, you know, if you mention that in Exodus, the idea of getting them out of Egypt. But even in the book of Exodus, mm-hmm. after this point in time, you know, this event that happens
right.
That can be, you know, plugged in the book of Exodus, mm-hmm. and then events that follow, it is the long-suffering of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that 40 years of wilderness wandering is a long-suffering of God in purging Egypt and all of those things out of the children of Israel,
mm-hmm.
As well. Even in that, as he prepares this generation that will go in and receive the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
We do see that. We see through scriptures such as Isaiah 6 and verse number 5, this idea of understanding that you're approaching deity. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am an undone man. I'm undone. Why? Because he says, my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. You know, unworthy to approach. Peter, when we see in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, he falls down before Jesus saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There was preparation that needed to take place for them to serve in the capacity of these priests. And that takes place in chapter 8 of the book of Leviticus. And notice he says who he is to bring in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting.
All right, now we have this setting here, who is gathered together, but we have Aaron and his sons. Now, you know, the ones that stand out are the ones that make the mistake in chapter 10.
Right.
We remember those, you know, Nadab and Abihu, but there's Eleazar and Ithamar as well. And so the four sons of Aaron are called. Aaron is called. It tells us that the congregation gathered together, all the congregation gathered together at the door of the tabernacle, a representation, you know, the elders of the congregations, you know, of the group. There's no, it's not physically possible for this great number of people. I mean, we have, you know, 500,000 people or more coming out at this time. And so as far as the men who would stand there, it's not going to happen. So but what it means is it's to be done in a public manner, and this preparation is going to take place. And they do. And when we look at it, if we look, the first thing in verse number 6, they're going to be washed. And in verse number 7 and 8, they're going to be clothed. And then in verses 10 through the end, they're going to be consecrated. So all of this preparation had to take place. Chapter 9, they're going to be empowered in the fact that God is going to accept their worship. At the end of chapter 9, the very last words are, there is, and these chapter breaks weren't there, so really it pulls into chapter 10 so much, but there's going to be the fire that came out and consumed the acceptable offering at the end of chapter 9. And so this preparation is made. But when you think about it today, you know, as far as you and I, and we think about this priesthood and the things that were there and the consecrated service that was to be offered and the preparation and the washing and the washing of the body, the clothing, and the way that they were going to be done, we are considered the priest. We are. 1 Peter chapter 2 says in verses 5 and in verse number 9, that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he says, you are a chosen people, an elect race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and you are this, and this is what we are. And that happens with the same preparation. The washing that takes place. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus at the time was asked, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And when we have been purged of those past sins, we are now part of a royal priesthood, able to offer acceptable and make these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And so this had to take place in the this event. And so chapter 8 is that preparation. But there's something else that really jumps out to me in chapter 8. I have it highlighted in my Bible. And it goes all the way through, and that is that the priest and Moses were to do everything that God commanded them to do. Obedience. When you think about obeying, people look at it as it's something wrong today.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to make their children obey. They don't want to obey the government. They think that it's something wrong with that nature of mm-hmm. obedience. But the Hebrews writer tells us concerning even Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obedience is required, is demanded by God, and expected mm-hmm. by God. It is expected of a faithful servant to be obedient. We understand that. I mean, you understand that as an employee or employer, in that way, that you're expected to do your job.
Mm-hmm.
And your employee expects you to do it. Employer expects you to do it. There is obedience. There's no, and here, that's what jumps out in chapter 8. Notice a few. If we look at it and do you have chapter 8 up, Brother Ryan?
Yes, sir.
Let's look. Let's go through. We're going to note all of these verses. Read number 4, verse number 4.
So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting.
All right. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse number 5.
And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done.
And verse number 9.
And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Verse number 13.
Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put the tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Verse number 17.
But the bull, its hide, its flesh, its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Verse number 21.
Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Verse number 31.
Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it.
And verses 34, 35, and 36, all three of those.
And he, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses.
All right. I mean, that just jumps out. Here is the consecration of the priesthood. If you're going to be a priest in the manner in which God desires, you're going to have to be the priest that God commanded.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to have to become a priest in the way in which God commanded. This is that consecration part. This is when they became priests able to serve God. And when you look around the religious world today and the different answers, when people ask a question, what must I do to be saved? Or, you know, the idea of one being part of the kingdom of God, the, mm-hmm. the body of Christ, the church of Christ. How do you become a part of that? And there will be all sorts of answers. You know, you may ask one and they say, well, you don't have to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God has already done it all, and there's nothing that man can do or has to do. It may be the fact that they'll say, well, all you have to do is believe in your heart and ask Jesus to come into your heart, and, you know, and then you will be saved. It may be the fact that they'll say, well, you have to believe and to confess, and then after you're saved, you're going to have to be baptized. But those things are not as God commanded.
Right.
If I'm going to be part of the priesthood, able to offer acceptable worship to God, I'm going to have to do it in the way that God commanded. And that's what jumps out in this chapter. Mm-hmm. Over and again, they did it as God commanded.
And what's surprising there is how hard it is to learn that lesson when it's one that has been repeated. Just this year, mm-hmm. we can look from Genesis to here, and you've seen it in Cain and Abel. You've seen it in Noah and the Ark. Time and again, what God was showing and asking there was simply that we hear and heed that which he has said. And we have a great start here. And he's showing them here that he's pleased when they do those things that he's asked.
Right. And so they then have done all this that the Lord has commanded by the hand of Moses there in verse number 36. And now the inaugural worship, the inaugural sacrifice is about to take place in this temple service. They obeyed the commandments of God, verse number 6, and Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." So he says, here's what you're going to have to do, and here then is the results. Mm-hmm. So they were told to do this. It tells us in verse number 7, "And Moses said to Aaron, go unto the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and offer an offering of the people, and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." Mm-hmm. And so he did. He did as he was commanded. He offered for himself. He offered for the people. And God was pleased with it. Mm-hmm. Fire consumes because it was acceptable. Mm-hmm. Now, just a moment. Fire is going to consume because it was unacceptable. But fire consumes because it is acceptable. Notice verse number 24.
"And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces."
And so, you know, now we see God is pleased with what they has done. And with that, glory of the Lord, verse number 23, you know, "and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people," mm-hmm. Right before this event happened. And then immediately following this, this great victory, this great day, we then see the great mistake, you know, because, again, when we think about this, our chapter breaks are not there, but it then says, "And Nadab and Abihu did something." And so in chapter 10, let's notice now what happens when things aren't according to as God has commanded. And let's look through this and notice, let's see, let's notice verses 1 through, let's just do 1 through 3 to begin with.
"Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace."
All right. Now, immediately following, we had some authorized worship, and then we have what is unauthorized. And Nadab and Abihu, two of his sons, remember he had the four sons, but two of them, took his censer, and he put the fire in it, and he put the incense thereon. And all of those things were part of what God had commanded. Mm-hmm. You know, when we look at it, they were in the right place. They had taken their censers. They were supposed to. They were taking the incense. They were supposed to. They had fire that they were supposed to. But here is the key. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, when we think about that as well, when we get to Leviticus chapter 16, we can see a possible scenario of what happened here. And they were to get fire from one specific place. He says, "And you shall take a censer full of coals of the fire on the altar before Jehovah, and his handful of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Jehovah, and that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat upon the testimony, that he die not." That's Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. And so many believe that what they had done is they had gotten the fire from some other place than what we will see these instructions of Leviticus 16, that they had taken it somewhere from besides the brazen altar. And because of that now, they're going to suffer the consequence. Mm-hmm. Now, what's really key here is that it doesn't say they did what God told them not to do.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what it says. Yeah, that's the argument that many would want us to hold to today. Well, God didn't say not to do this.
Right.
In other words, when we think about the worship and the worship that is pleasing to God, God commands worship to be done in His way.
Right.
You know, and when we think about doing it His way, it's the fact that it has to be done in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman the day when she asks the question about worship. And he tells her in John chapter 4, 23 and 24, that true worshipers, the true worshiper, worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such does the Father seek to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, yeah, we have to have the right attitude, the right manner, but we have to have it in the right form.
Mm.
And the truth, worshiping in truth, is according to the command in the Word of God. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17, 17. So we have this command. Also, you know, as far as New Testament Christians, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father through him, Colossians 3 and verse number 17, which, interestingly enough, is the verse that follows a verse talking about our worship to God.
Right.
And so when we think about it, there's generic. The generic command to go is for Christians,
right.
Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission, when he says go. Okay, that's generic. Now, generic is how we go, where we go, going to all the world. We have a large place that we can choose to go to. Go, but it's specific as well. In specific, what are we to go with? And we're to go with the gospel. We're to teach the things that he had commanded, whatsoever things I've commanded you, teach them to observe. And so we're not to teach some other. We have the generic. You know, we have to make music or melody, but we have the specific. We are to sing. And when we look at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're commanded to sing and to make melody in our hearts as to the Lord. We are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, we are commanded to sing.
Mm-hmm.
And some say, well, God did not say, thou shalt not have a piano. Well, he didn't have to.
Right.
The problem here was, and notice what it says, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. He didn't give them a command concerning that as far as told them to bring it in. They brought in something different. And sometimes we want to bring in more, and we want to bring in what's pleasing to us instead of doing what God has specifically stated.
Right. And Chris chimes in here, and he reminds us that God's plan cannot be added to or taken away from by man, whether we're well-meaning or not. And Nadab and Abihu can stand in as that example. Uzzah later as we get to the transportation of the ark. Sometimes I think we might assume a little bit about Nadab and Abihu. Were they flippant in their service to God and just didn't pay attention, or were they well-meaning but simply didn't follow God? I don't know that we're given great detail there concerning their heart or thought. We simply know what they did.
Right.
And it was against that which God had instructed.
Was it, you know, like I said, flippant? Was it lazy?
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, I don't want to go all the way over there. We got a cook fire mm-hmm. right here. It's perfectly good. Why can't we just use this one? You know, we don't know that. Mm-hmm. I have an opinion about
right.
that based upon the instruction that immediately follows this
right.
event. I have an opinion on that. But with that, and exactly right as Chris said, you know, God's word cannot be altered whether we like it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes about their transgressions that they were doing. They were transgressing the commandment of God because of their traditions. And in Matthew chapter 15, he told them, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men."
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't go beyond.
Right.
When we do go beyond 2 John 9-11, then we no longer have that fellowship with God.
Mm.
And so here they have offered this strange fire, and then the results of this unacceptable worship. You know, we had the fire consumed because of the acceptable worship. Now, because of the unacceptable, the fire consumes these men, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. You know, we see a divine execution.
Mm-hmm.
We see it, as you pointed out, Uzzah stabilizing
right.
the ark. But then we also see two others of similarity, in my mind, of Ananias and Sapphira right. in Acts chapter 5, there in verses 1 through 11. And remember, these two individuals... this comes right after another acceptable
right.
event. Just like this chapter breaks with the ending of it, with an acceptable worship consumed by fire and then immediately unacceptable, we see at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts that there was a man named Barnabas,
mm-hmm.
You know, the son of encouragement, the son of exhortation, who had had a piece of ground, who had sold his property that he owned and distributed it to the needs of the church and helped many out. And now he's called the son of exhortation, son of
right.
encouragement. And then in chapter 5, immediately, we have another person or people, Ananias and Sapphira, who seem to be doing a similar thing, but their motives are all backwards.
Right.
You know, and they keep back a portion, and they're confronted on it, and they continue to lie. And then immediately they're struck dead,
mm-hmm.
The two of them, and their bodies are carried out. Same event's about to happen here with these, but it had an effect on the church.
Right.
And great fear came upon the church. And in just a moment, they're going to see that this is something, and this is the command that really is going to happen here, is that God said, "I will be sanctified mm-hmm. in them." And he's going to be sanctified before the people, either in acceptable manner
right.
or by punishing the unacceptable manner, he will be glorified.
I've always linked those two events myself, because you have here very early on, after the giving and implementing of these covenants, you have this action that reminds us, don't take this lightly.
Right.
This is serious. When you're coming before the very throne of God, the creator of all the world, it's not an event to be taken lightly. I might, and we may be getting to this, but I want to throw out and make sure and think about the contrast here of chapter 9 and 10 of Leviticus, and just how, you know, maybe sometimes we talk about obedience, and again, I think our society belittles that concept. But notice what happens when we do what God has asked. And we don't. When we do what he's asked, God is glorified. When we alter it and change it in any way, man is glorified and God's not.
Mm-hmm.
This might have set Nadab and Abihu out. Maybe, you know, again, I don't want to suppose too much. Maybe there at verse 24, the emotions of the people, and Nate Abinibi, who want to jump in there and be in front of the people and offering. Certainly, Ananias and Sapphira seem to want that applaud of men. You're taking the glory that should be God's away from him, turning it to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And here, what does it matter if we alter and change God's word a little bit? Well, are you glorifying God or not? That's what it boils down to.
And, yeah, that's right. You're either going to be acceptable and pleasing, or it's going to be rejected and repelled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a sweet savor from death unto death, and from the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." In other words, you know, we're going to do it the way God wants it. And when we do, we become this savor from life to life.
Mm-hmm.
There is this. And so he says, I will be glorified. I'm going to be sanctified. I'm going to will be sanctified in them that come near me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And so Aaron holds his peace.
Mm-hmm.
He must hold his peace, mm-hmm, as we continue on. And just as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, individuals called in to bring them out. Verses 4 and 4 and 5. Let's go through 4 through 7.
Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Zel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the words of Moses.
All right, here, you know, now they are carried out without the camp. They have been they have defiled their priestly role. They're carried outside the camp, their bodies and their garments, and they are buried out there. But it's interesting that God tells him he can't mourn.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not going to rend your clothes. You're not going to do those things, which are a normal indication of mourning the loss of a loved one. There is, and the role that he is fulfilling, he is the priest.
Mm-hmm.
And he tells him that the anointing oil is still upon you. You are serving in this capacity at this moment in time, and there is going to be unity in the actions of God and the man of God. You know, God's justice was just,
right,
in this action. And so he's forbidden in this manner to do so. And
that's what Chris writes here about God. In our society, unfortunately, wants to place everything in this gray area. And yet with God, it is right or it is wrong. And here they had clearly gone against what he had instructed.
And then notice this, and this is where I said, you know, I think it's interesting. We don't know what happened, why it happened. Mm-hmm. It's not telling us. But it's interesting that the very next command, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron."
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay, up to this point, you know, he's commanding through Moses. He's speaking through Moses, and that's what it tells us at the end of chapter 8. And Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And now, even, you know, Moses was given these instructions telling him that, you know, you're not going to mourn, that God has said that he's going to be sanctified. But now the Lord spoke to Aaron, and here's what he tells him. Look what he says in verses 9 through 11.
Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.
Now, here we go. Don't know if this was the cause or not, but immediately afterwards, he addresses the fact that you, the priesthood, you're not going to drink.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to consume these things. Why? Because that you may be able to tell the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may be able to teach the children of Israel all these statutes.
Right.
Was this what happened with Nadab and Abihu? Were they intoxicated by the wine and made poor judgments based upon that?
Mm-hmm.
The dangers of alcohol in the life of the priest.
Right.
All right, now we can make the application easily. Again, we are the priest of God as New Testament Christians. But what does the Bible even teach concerning those things? Let's note in this little bit of time that we have left, I want to share just a few thoughts about that, because there are so many people out there who want to justify the idea, well, drunkenness is wrong, but drinking's not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea that I can drink a little bit and everything will be okay with me. And the reason why they say it, well, you know what? Jesus made wine. I mean, that was one of the first miracles that Jesus performed there at the wedding feast in Cana, John chapter 2. And they say, well, Jesus made alcoholic wine, and so therefore, if he made alcoholic wine, he sanctioned its use.
Mm.
Well, I would challenge you to show that he made alcoholic wine.
Right.
You know, the word wine, in the way that the Bible uses it, is a generic term. I thought it was interesting that his brother prayed yesterday, that was the term that he used as we partook of the Lord's Supper. He used that terminology, and that terminology is perfectly legit in the biblical sense, because it can refer to the fermented or the unfermented. It can refer even to the grape in the cluster. Let's notice a couple. We can tell by context many times what we're talking about. But sometimes it even says specifically, we can see by the result. In Genesis chapter 9, 20 and 21, when Noah planted a vineyard and he began to drink his wine, mm-hmm. we know because of the results of what he consumed that it was intoxicating, because he was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent and his nakedness became exposed, and we see the results of that. We can know for certainty that Proverbs 23 is speaking of that which is intoxicating because of what he says. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babblings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, and they that go seek after mixed drink. Look not on the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At last it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. Your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, you shall be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or he that lies on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, you shall say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake that I will seek it again? When we look at the results of whatever he was partaking of, we can see that he was imbibing in intoxicating wine. But then we also see in the book of Isaiah, passages like Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10, where it says there, neither shall there be any shouting, the treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. Okay, eventually it becomes fermented wine, but you know, when you're stepping on a bunch of grapes, what comes out of a bunch of grapes that are smashed but grape juice?
Right.
In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, he says there, as the new wine is found in the cluster, talking about the grapes as they hang upon the vine. What's there? Grape juice. So we have to look and see more specifically whether or not it's fermented or unfermented. Mm-hmm. and to imply that Jesus, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, gave to a bunch of people who had well drunk already.
Right.
And then now gives them gallons upon gallons of intoxicating beverage on top of what they have already given. How is he not in violation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 when it says, "Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink or puts the bottle to him and makes him drunken also"? How's he not guilty of that? Well, I know that he wasn't guilty of violating any of the old law because he was without sin. So therefore, it could not have been. Some will say, well, then the deacons can have wine because they're told not to be given to much wine. So they say if it's forbidden in much, then it is permitted in moderation. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we apply it to other things. And 1 Peter 4:4, being an excess of riot, you know, only the much riot is forbidden, but moderating riot in moderation is okay. James 1:21, only the overflow of wickedness is to be put away, you know, just that which spills beyond. How about, you know, even in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, be not over much wickedness. Okay, again, forbidden in much is condoned in moderation, doesn't compute. Then they'll say, well, Paul told Timothy to have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Again, there is no indication whether that, by its context, is either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. But even in the fact, if we concede that it is alcoholic, it's medicinal for thy stomach's sake. It is a medicinal purpose. And I do not disagree with the medicinal.
Right.
You know, I mean, there are many drugs and things that we take that are medicinal, but if we took them recreational, they are condemned. And so let's look, you know, the idea of that social drinking, the condemnation of it. Notice what the Proverbs writer again says, but this time in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, what he says about wine. Wine is a mocker. And strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The man who's deceived by wine, who is mocking, or the strong drink who is raging, is not a wise man. Why then? What does he tell them? He says that you're not going to do this, that you may be able to tell the difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel, all the statutes of the Lord. A man who is deceived by wine makes mistakes because we are to be sober. An interesting word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he tells us that we are to be sober, nepho. The definition means without wine, to drink no wine. To abstain from intoxicants, that which clouds the judgment and clouds the mind. So we are told as Christians to be sober. And Peter tells us why we're to be sober in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, because we have an adversary, the devil, who's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are to not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Methuo, the idea of growing in that way. Journal of American Medical Association agrees to the fact that, you know what, you can't, there's not a drop of alcohol that doesn't have an effect. It says blood alcohol content of 0.1%. Now, this is the Journal of American Medical Association. Blood alcohol content of 0.1% can be sufficient evidence of alcohol intoxication, recognizing that many individuals are under the influence in the 0.05% range. They conclude, there is no minimum blood alcohol concentration which can be set at which there will be absolutely no effect. The only one is zero.
Right.
Abstain, and that is what God wants. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 3 addresses the drunkenness, the social, and the overflow. We look in 1 Peter 4:3, it says there is the For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, here they are, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties.
Mm-hmm.
The first one, drunkenness, oinophlogia, overflow or surplus of wine. That's the knee-walking drunk fella. Drunkenness, everybody understands that. But reveling or revelries, komos, is this letting loose, maybe even buzzing. But then here's the key one is patos, banqueting or drinking parties. And that word is interesting because it has reference to drinking without a reference to amount. In Matthew 10 and verse 42, he says, whosoever shall give to drink, that's the verb form of patos, unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name. That's the same thing. When it speaks of Jesus and they gave him to drink from the sponge that was dipped in the vial and put up there, and he drank, that's patos, one drink. And so there is this great restriction for it. And with Nadab and Abihu and the dangers that were there, were they intoxicated? I don't know, but I do see that immediately following, God gives instruction to the high priest Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
You need to understand, don't do this.
Right.
Well, we're out of time today, but we're glad that you've joined in. And don't forget, you have listening opportunities throughout the day. The Good News Today with Jim Dearman will be on shortly, followed by Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine with Rick Popejoy and crew. And tomorrow, Ryan and Chip are going to be continuing our study through the New Testament. Don't forget, tune in at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time for more Mornings for the Master. Until next time, we hope that you have a great and a blessed day.
Listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.